Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, beginning in verses 43, all the way through verse 8 of chapter 10. As you see on the board, my title here this morning is God Takes Peter to School, or the Biblical Illustration of the Potter and the Clay. God the Father being the potter, and Peter being the lump of clay that needs to be molded and fashioned into a vessel. And there are times and seasons, brothers and sisters, that God will take you to school. He takes you to spiritual boot camp. And he's going to take you like a lump of clay in the old days and throw it on the potter's wheel. And God the Father is going to spin that wheel. And in the spinning of that wheel, he will lead you through certain providences, certain trials and tribulations. Again, some learning is painful. Growing up is painful, and God will put you on that spinning wheel, and with his providential hands, he will come down, and he will bring circumstances or people into your life that are going to upset the norm to your life. And he's doing that on purpose in order to make you into a vessel fit for him to use. Have you been on the potter's wheel? If not, I'm going to give you some pre-warning. It's a coming. He's going to put you on the wheel. Look at verse 43 of chapter 9. And it came to pass that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And notice how the Bible describes Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. He's a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, beloved, off to the side, if you're willing to make some notes, write the word or the words, still lost. At this point in Cornelius' life, he's lost. He's not saved. And if he was to die at this time without Peter coming to his home, he would have perished eternally. But you say, Pastor, look what it says about him. In essence, verses 2 is describing a Christian. Is not a Christian to be a devout man? Yes. Is not a Christian to fear God? Yes. Is not a Christian to be one who is generous with his gifts? Yes. And is not a Christian one who prays to God? Yes. But you can do all of those and still be in Adam. How's that grab you? That's shocking and it's scary, isn't it? That you can do all the externals of true saving faith without being savingly saved. Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when Cornelius looked on the angel, Cornelius was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now again, brothers and sisters, I want you to think this morning. Hopefully you came to church with your mind intact. You didn't check your mind out at the front door near the mailbox. In verses 2, he's doing all these religious duties, but he's lost. However, in verses 4, God is moved by this man's devotions. And so God eagerly sends an angel to tell this man what to do to solve his problem of not being saved. Now, I've made a comment to you in the past, and I'm going to say it again. God dwells in enough light. There's enough evidence. There's enough data. There's enough facts. There's enough convincing proofs that there's a God. And if an individual who's lost is obedient to that light and responds to that light favorably, like Cornelius is doing, God is moved on that person's behalf. Matter of fact, I'll go one step further and blow all the theological horse carts off the road. Whatever Cornelius is doing in verses 2, in my eyes, is nonetheless the promptings of God's Spirit in his soul to bring him to salvation. Remember, lost sheep don't look for a lost shepherd. It's a shepherd who looks for his lost sheep. God has now been working in the heart of Cornelius through the light of Judaism, though Judaism was marred and flawed by the tacking on of man-made traditions, there was still enough light to convince Cornelius that the pantheon of gods from the Greek and Roman culture were bogus, and there was only one and true God, and that true and one God can be found through the light emanating from the Old Testament scriptures through Old Testament Judaism. So Cornelius is responding in a very favorable, humble way. He fears this God whom he has maybe some basic rudimentary understanding, but he's responding. But God also dwells in enough darkness that if you reject that evidence, if you reject the data, if you reject the convincing proofs, you will not find him. Now that's chilling. That is chilling. For the same sun that softens wax is the same sun that turns a piece of clay to a stone. Same sun, but two different materials. Same God, two different hearts. One is seeking, one is asking, one is knocking, and the door of heaven swings open. On the flip side, this person rejects the light, does not seek, does not ask, does not knock at the door. Matter of fact, this individual resists God in an open defiance, and heaven's door remains slam shut. Are you with me? That's chilling. Verse 5. Now notice how the angel here cannot give the plan of salvation. I want you to look at this carefully. Notice here that the angel doesn't give the four spiritual laws to Cornelius. The angel doesn't tell Cornelius about the Messiah. The angel doesn't give any hint of what the gospel is, because angels cannot do that. The reason being is, angels do not know what it is to be saved. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the angels peer off the precipice of heaven, and they look with just amazement and marvel at the work of grace in the life of a rebel. It amazes them. They look into it with great wonderment and curiosity. So the next time some bozo tells you that an angel came to him or her sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, they're lying. Why didn't the angel just simply tell Cornelius what to do? They can't do that. So what happens? Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Now watch, underline. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Bingo. The angel couldn't do that. It takes a saved man or a saved woman to look in the eyes of a lost man or a lost woman and tell them what thou oughtest to do. All that this angel could tell Cornelius was what? Go to Joppa, and you're going to find a man named Peter. He's lodging with a man named Simon, who's a tanner. He'll tell you what you got to do. If you look on the map, here is Joppa in the northern part of the province of Judah. And here is Caesarea. Caesarea is in the province of Samaria. So notice the distance. It's not a great distance. Again, this is a blown-up map. But you can easily make that, as we shall see in the narrative. It tells you how long it took him to get there. But that's the distance. Joppa was on the coast, and Caesarea Maritima was on the coast as well. Okay? That's the distance. The angel here cannot tell him of the good news. It takes a saved person. Verse 7. And when the angels which spake unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now notice the devotion of Cornelius's men. How would you respond if your boss called you into his office and he told you that an angel appeared to him and told him to go find such and such who would bring him news of what he ought to do? Now I want you to saddle your horse, saddle your chariot, and go bring me the man Peter. How would you react? Would you stick a thermometer in your boss and see whether he's well? What does it say? It says that these servants waited on him continually. Because, see, verses 2 tells us that Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God, notice, with all of his house. Beloved, I want to stress this. Cornelius is lost as night is dark. And yet, he's taking the light from the Old Testament as it streams through Judaism, despite it being marred by man's traditions. There was still enough evidence there to convince him to abandon all of the gods he knew as growing up in Italy to embrace the God of the Old Testament. And he instilled the fear of God amongst his soldiers, his wife, his children, and those who served him. There's the impact of one man in one home. So don't sit there and tell me that you can't have an impact on the culture. You say, but preacher, that was just one man in his home. I would agree. But beloved, you have, how many people are mentioned in verse 2? We don't have a clue. But he had 100 soldiers under him. No telling how many servants he may have had. We don't even have the names of his children, let alone the name of his wife. This was a healthy, hefty household of individuals running around being devotedly serving Cornelius and his family needs. And yet he instilled, as a lost man, the fear of God to every member of his household. So, beloved, you can have an impact in the culture. And I've heard these preachers on the internet, out of their mouth, saying, we're not called to change the culture. Well, beloved, every time you lead someone to Jesus Christ, you have changed the culture. When you take a lost person and you turn them into a salt shaker, into a spiritual flashlight, and you let them loose as a well-equipped saint who can give their apologia to a lost and dying, critical, cynical world, you're going to sit there and tell me that's not changing the culture, one soul after another? So again, brothers and sisters, I want to rattle your cage. When you look at the culture today and you see everything on its head, blame the church and the pastors with that destructive teaching that everything has to go to hell in a handbasket for Jesus to come and rescue you. When they go boopity-boopity-boop, the trumpet blasts. That type of preaching has killed Western culture in Europe and in the New World. That culture has neutered and castrated the church. Because with that mentality, we are taught, let it go to hell. Let the church apostatize. Don't get involved in the culture. Don't get involved in politics. Don't get involved in teaching and doing things for the culture. Don't get involved. Let it just go to hell. So Jesus can come and get us out of Dodge. Well, with that mentality, brothers and sisters, the church has basically turned over the keys of the culture to the other side of the culture, the dead and the darkness and the profane. So don't sit in front of your TV screens and scream at Bill Riley, whoever. Stop your screaming and scream at the church. And let's scream at our spiritual leaders who pack their pockets with millions of dollars with their book sales, and they tell their congregation, let it go to hell. We're not supposed to change the culture. We're not supposed to get involved. Sorry, brothers and sisters, I no longer believe that trash. It's trash. And because the church has been retreating, abortion on demand is the law of the land. And because the church has retreated from her moral, cultural duty of throwing salt and light in a dying culture, we are watching the decay of Western civilization and Western culture. And what is it being replaced with? Since the church has retreated, what is taking its place? Islamic fundamentalism is coming to America and to a neighborhood near you. The church has failed. And so you don't pound your politicians into the ground too hard. Pound the ones that are on the internet spewing a lie that we're not to have an impact in the world. Before I go into my lesson to preparatory, turn back to Acts chapter 9 and notice what Ananias tells Paul, Saul of Tarsus, newly converted. Look at Acts chapter 9 in verses 15. I want everyone to follow along, just like you would do in school. This is God's time. This is God's moment. This is God's house. This is God's book. The least we can do is give God his undivided attention. Notice these words. As the Lord speaks to Ananias, who's a little bit hesitant to going to see Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is, underline, a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. Look up here. Learning involves pain. If you're here this morning and you think that you're going to learn all these doctrines and learn how to share the gospel and you're going to sail through your Christian experience without a little bit of pain or inconvenience, brothers and sisters, then I have failed you as a teacher, or you have failed to be a good student and a good hearer or a good listener. If you think you're going to get to heaven with no bumps, bruises, or scratches and no scraped knees, spiritually speaking, for the cause of Christ, then I have failed to communicate that, or you have failed to pay attention. He is a chosen vessel. So each and every one of you here this morning as a child of God is a chosen vessel. And beloved, we do not put vessels in a hutch, like all those little vessels, all those knickknacks in there. They're not doing anyone a favor other than looking pretty. That's it. They just sit there. Plates, little cups, little vases, but they don't serve any purpose. And that's how most Christians want to be. They want to be in a hutch, looking pretty for Jesus, but they don't want to be used. They don't want to dispense their gifts, their abilities, and their talents. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You may want to jot these verses down. This is all preparatory before we dive into the lesson. This may be our only lesson here this morning, and that's fine. We're not going to railroad ourselves into our sanctification. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 20 to 21, folks. Notice this illustration that God uses of a great house with all kinds of implements and vessels in it. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. So you have a house, and you have trinkets that are worth a whole lot of money because they're made of precious metal, And then you have blasé common stuff, like maybe back in these days, a wooden plate or a wooden bowl or a wooden spoon. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself, meaning we clean our act up, which involves, look up, a little pain. Sanctification can be painful. When you and I come to terms with God's Word, and God's Word begins to shed light on those little secret sins that we hide in the most inner parts of our heart, and we guard them and protect them with all of our fiber, and God shines that light. When you shine light in a darkened room, roaches run, rats scurry. And when God's light shines upon my heart and your heart and exposes those secret sins that nobody else sees but God in you, that's painful. It says, if a man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a what? Vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Are you a chosen vessel this morning? Do you know that you're saved? Do you have some of the evidences of salvation? Do you love Christ? Do you love His people? Do you love His Word? Do you love giving? Do you love serving? Do you enjoy praying? Do you find prayer a task, or is it a joy? Are you concerned for others? Do you pray for others? Do you love your enemies? Do you love your brethren as God the Father loves Christ and as Christ loved His own? Notice, a fit vessel to be used for the master's use. Brothers and sisters here this morning, do you crave being used of God as a vessel? Or do you prefer the easy road and being put in a hutch for everybody else in the church to look at you and how pretty you are with your external religion? You say, Pastor, this is kind of rough. I was expecting something soothing and calm. Why not teach me about Jesus and the four Gospels? What about exploring the secrets of the book of Revelation? Do you desire to be a fit vessel? Do you desire for God to fill you up until you overflow? And when you overflow, that river of gifts flows into the lives of other people. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This is what Peter was this is the lesson that Peter was going to learn. And I believe we find a fulfillment of this in the life of Cornelius, as it's recorded by Brother Dr. Luke in Acts 10. Look here, he's on Mars Hill. He's bringing forth what they consider to be some strange doctrine. They never heard this before, Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And notice what Paul says as he looks at one of their altars and uses this altar as a jumping platform for his message. Notice verse 26. God had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. When you listen to Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham all the time pounds the pulpit. There is no such thing as races. Man-made races. You will never find the word race in the Bible referring to classification of ethnic distinction. It says here, God has made of one blood, Adam and Eve, all men, whether they're white, whether they're red, whether they're yellow, whether they're tan, whether they're black as the ace of spades, or brown like brown gravy. One blood. And had determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. The last half of verse 26 teaches that when you were born, God was so sovereign, He placed you in your mother's womb and the very city in which you lived at the time, and where you live now is where God has ordained you are to be put until you get other marching orders to move. Now, why did God do this? Verse 27, now think of Cornelius, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel unto Him. Underline that. That's a qualifier. That's a qualifier. Underline that. Don't just dismiss it. If they would seek Him with happiness. And so to me, I find Cornelius is an example of the fulfillment of verse 27. Probably he was born in Italy. He joins the military, and the Roman government PCSs him to the Middle East in Caesarea Maritima with 100 men, his wife, his babies, his servants. And there he comes under the influence of Judaism, though it was marred by human tradition and oral traditions passed down by those who were lost. All this garbage tacked on to Old Testament Judaism. But there was enough light shining through, and Cornelius happily was seeking after this one true God. He gives up all the gods that he was raised with, and he's stuck on one, and he's happily seeking after this God. God, in turn, seeks him, draws him, sends an angel from heaven. What a message. Go find Peter, bring him to your house, and Peter will tell you what you need to do. Are you with me this morning? That's how God brought every one of you and me to him. God began to put that desire in your spiritual tongue to seek him. And you happily sought him. If you're lost here this morning and you see nothing in Christ that would move you, there's no relish for Christ. There's no craving for him. There's no desire for his forgiveness. I will tell you this morning, dogmatically based on this blessed book, heaven's door is shut to you. The door of heaven is slammed. But if there's this happiness, if there's a desire to know this God, and you see all the evidence that there is a God, and we didn't get here by a big bang or a big puff, that there is a creator, and the evidence is stacked against me that there is a God, and Christ did come, he did die, he was buried, and the evidence of his resurrection, beloved, is stacked like pancakes to heaven. And you seek after him with all of your heart, you will be found of him. My word, brothers and sisters, that is the essence of the gospel. Seek me where I may be found. Long for me, and you will find me. Now, where did your pastor get the image of the potter and the clay? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Jeremiah 18. I'm going to borrow this illustration because in its original context, God here is using Israel as the clay. But I can make a second application to you and I as individuals who are children of God, nonetheless. Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's house and go to school. God is going to use the potter's wheel in the clay in the hands of the potter to teach him a lesson. Listen to the first four verses, please. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. I want you to get up, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Notice, I'm going to cause you. Jeremiah needed to go to the potter's house. And this was a lesson God was going to make him learn. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. They had this flat wheel, okay? Think of a wheel, a flat wheel. And it was attached to a foot pump or a foot pedal. And when the potter began to do like this, that wheel began to spin. And then it got a certain motion, a certain momentum. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. Apparently, the potter was making a vase. And if you don't get it dead center, and if you don't bring your hands up in a certain way, your hands have to be wet. I've actually watched this when I went down to Eureka Springs, when we went into the the New Testament exhibits they had. There was a man there making a pot, making a vase, and behind him were gorgeous handcrafted vases, painted gorgeously, fired up, glistening for sale. And this man was given the gospel, and as he took that hunk of clay, by the time his gospel presentation was over, there she was, ready to be put in the fire. Learning takes pain. Pain. And if you're not willing to experience pain in your Christian journey, then don't begin the journey. Stay home. Or we'll put you in the hutch for people just to look at you and admire. Somehow, as the potter was doing his work, a cracked form. It was marred. So what does he do? So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. You know what happens when the potter comes to a piece of clay that's marred? He takes that clay with the crack and puts it in his hand, and like Play-Doh or Silly Putty, he squeezes it back into a ball. Pain, trial, tribulation, inconvenience, being jeered at, being mocked at, being called names for Jesus' sake, being placed in prison, having that home confiscated, watching family members bust off into slavery, having your head removed, pain. And then he throws it right in the wheel. As the wheel keeps on spinning, he doesn't stop. The providence of God doesn't stop. The sovereignty of God doesn't stop. And he throws it back into the center, and then with the hands, he molds it and fashions it. And did you catch the sovereignty of God? Look at that verse 4. He made it again as seemed good to the potter to make it. You don't tell the potter how you want to be made. He makes you what he wants you to be. And that's painful. Because, see, some of us struggle with that. Especially when God's call comes upon a person to go and be a missionary. Oh, beloved, there are many who I've sat under, who I've heard come back from different countries on their deputation to raise up funds. And in their testimony, when they felt burdened that God had wanted them to go to some place in Africa or some place in the Pacific, they wrestled with God. They struggled with God. No, don't send me, send him. Until finally God broke them, and they came humbly before the congregation and bowed to the sovereignty of God and said, God has called me to go to Timbuktu to preach his name amongst those who do not know him. What about you, friends? What about the call of God in your life? Some of you have the call to be a husband. Some of you have the calling to be a wife. Some of you have a calling to be a mother and a father. Some of you have been called to be single. And some of you are still young. And maybe you don't know what your calling is. But I'm here to plead and beg with you, young person, old person, and everybody in between. Seek the Lord if happily you may be found of him. Seek him. He's there. There's the light. There's the evidence. There's the proof. There's even the scientific evidence that God exists. And if you move towards that light, you will be found of him. But if you take the darkness and reject the evidence, he will reject you. So the ball's in your court, my dear friend. What are you going to do with the ball? Throw it away, bounce it away, or will you embrace the ball and say, Dear Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. Mold me and fashion me. So there's the image of the wheel. There's the image of the potter. I've given you Jeremiah chapter 18, 1-4. I want you to meditate on this in respects to our Sunday school class for the adults. Paul was told that he was called to be a chosen vessel. And you, beloved, if you're here this morning and you know that you're saved, I'm not asking whether you dot your I's and cross your T's perfectly. I'm not asking you whether you walk on water. I'm not asking you whether you walk out of a grave. I'm asking you, do you love Christ? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Do you love to pray to him? Do you love to read his word? Do you love to be with the people of God on God's day to worship him in the beauty of holiness? If you find those shadows in your life, then God has wrought a wonderful work in you, and you are a chosen vessel. Now the question begs, do you want to be used of Him as a vessel, or do you want to sit in the hutch with your Christian experience? Do you desire to hear from the Master, "Well done, good and faithful slave," period? I've given you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, that you and I are to purge those sins, purge those things that would detract from our service, mortify the deeds of the flesh, to be a fit and worthy and honorable vessel for Christ. Is anything I've said here this morning seem to be like poison to you? Or does it sound like a meal fit for a king to consume? And then I've given you what? Acts 17. Peter was a bigot. Peter was a good old-fashioned Orthodox Jewish bigot. Because when he finally gets to the house of Cornelius, the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth to Cornelius is, "You know it's not lawful for me to be in your shack." Who said? Who said it wasn't lawful for a true Jew under the old economy to go to a pagan and give them the truth of the one true and living God? That ain't found in the Bible. That was oral, man-made, garbage tradition tacked on to Old Testament Judaism. That was never there. Peter had to go to school, and Peter's lesson is going to be painful because he's living with a man whose house stinks of flesh and blood. Totally obnoxious to an Orthodox Jew. But I want to read one article from James Montgomery Boyce. This is his commentary on the book of Acts. Because in Acts chapter 9, we have two apostles mentioned, do we not? Roughly the first half of Acts 9 deals with Saul of Tarsus becoming St. Paul, right? And now we pick up Peter. So in Acts 9, did it ever cross your mind? You have Paul coming to ascendancy, and then Peter's brought back into play. Allow me to read a little snippet, and then we'll close. The last section of Acts 9 contains two new stories about Peter. But it is a bit surprising to find stories about Peter here. We have just had the story of Paul's conversion, and we might have expected the continuation of Paul's story. Why did God the Holy Spirit just simply stop Paul around verse 42? And now we pick up, hold on, all the way to, not verse 43. Let me do the flipping here for you. Let me do the work. In Acts 9, okay, up to verse 31, it's all Paul. Why not just simply continue with Paul's journey? Why stop and bring Peter back into the play? Instead, we do not have it until Acts 13. Paul doesn't come back into the story until Acts 13. What is going on in this portion of the book? James Montgomery Boyce asks. When we analyze Acts, we find that the first 12 chapters are mostly about Peter. Beginning with chapter 13, Paul becomes the central figure. What we have in chapters 9 to 12 is a blending. As Peter recedes, Paul comes forward. Yet, this is not just an overlapping. Now listen carefully. As Luke puts this material together, he shows that Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, were not teaching or doing two different things, but were actually one in their doctrine and work. Why is that so important? Because there are those who teach today that Peter had his gospel and Paul had his, and they were different. And so we find Acts 9 taking both great apostles together, and they're on the same team. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before you to thank you again for this lesson. And Father, may we be challenged in becoming that vessel fit for the Master's use. But maybe also go home today knowing that learning involves a little bit of pain and a little bit of inconvenience for his sake. Amen.